In light of the news about our brother Ben and his diagnosis, I wanted to speak this morning on facing death, and I want to also extend this into next Sunday as well. This will be a two-part study. The reason I want to cover this is because I think every one of us need to hear it. We all will face death one of these days. Some of us sooner than others. And I think, from what I've seen, just in general in our culture, most people are not ready to face it. Most people don't even think about it. But every one of us is going to die if Christ doesn't return first. None of us are going to get out of here alive, except the ones that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Now, some of us are going to die suddenly, probably, but that happens. And so some of us won't really have to face death, or it may only be for a few seconds or something, but we're not going to have to contemplate it and think about it and really face it and have time to do so. I've known Christians and other people that have just died in their sleep. They die in an instant and they didn't have to face it. But then we've all known people that do face it, and they have to face it for a long time. They know it's coming. All of us should be preparing for death now. But sadly, I think most people, including many Christians, don't even want to think about it. You ever notice that? People, especially in the world, but even Christian people, they don't even want to think about death. Some people just hate to even, they don't even like to go to funerals. They don't like to see a dead body because I don't think they even want to think about the thought of death. These people live in la-la land and they can't face reality. And that should not be us. We should be people that can face reality. If any people should be able to face reality, it should be Christians. The purpose of life on earth for a child of God is to prepare to die, to prepare to meet God, to prepare to be judged, and to prepare to live with God in heaven. Let me just give you one verse on one aspect of this anyway, is Amos 4 and verse 12, where the prophet Amos said to Israel, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This was Amos's exhortation to Israel, and it's my exhortation to you. Prepare to meet thy God. That's the purpose, I believe, of the Christian life, is ultimately preparing to meet thy God. Not preparing a nice life for yourself, not preparing a bunch of stuff, not preparing a cushy life, but preparing to meet God, preparing to be in heaven with Him. Because what we do, and I will cover this more in the Heaven series one of these days, but what we do on this earth has meaning, and it carries on to the next life. This is something that really impressed upon me in this study that I've been doing, is it's not like we all start off in heaven with a blank slate. You continue on from what you were here up there. And if you didn't prepare yourself to be a good Christian down here, you are going to be stunted up there. I believe that. And I believe that because Jesus says that some people will be ruling 5 cities or 10 cities, and some people will probably be garbage collectors because they didn't prepare themselves. But, you know, not bad to be a garbage collector in heaven, but I'd rather be blessed of the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The reason that most people are not ready to die is because they have not spent their lives thinking about it and preparing for it. Most people spend their lives thinking about whatever's happening today or this week or their hopes and dreams and aspirations and whatever. I mean, all the things of life, that's what most of us think about all the time. That's what most people do. Most people do not spend very much time, I don't believe, thinking about and contemplating death and going to be with the Lord Jesus. I've been thinking about this for at least 14 years. I remember specifically in 2006 lying in my bed and just contemplating dying, and actually at that point wanting to. Not like I was suicidal, but I just wanted to die. I wanted to die and go to be with the Lord. I was tired of this life at that point. So I've been thinking about this for a long time, and a lot more so lately. I think this Heaven study that I've been doing is part of it. But I think about this frequently. My wife and I talk about this a lot. We're supposed to let our affections be set on heavenly things in Colossians chapter 3, and that's what I've been trying to do. Now, unexpected things are always the hardest to deal with, right? If you walk into work one day and you think that your job is secure, and you've just assumed that I'm going to have this job for the rest of my life, and you walk in and your boss says, we got to let you go, that's pretty hard to deal with, isn't it? Because it's unexpected. Now, if you've been planning and watching economic developments and thinking and see the state of your company and realize, you know what, my job's probably not real secure, I'm probably going to get the can one of these days, and you've been planning for that and getting some extra skills maybe and putting out some resumes, and you're ready for it, it's not such a big deal. And the boss says, I got to let you go. You're like, okay, whatever. You know, I got some money saved up. I'll be all right for here a month or so until I can find another job. So if you're prepared, it's a lot easier to deal with things. Maybe this is just my realistic, some people call it a pessimistic outlook, but I like to think through things, and I like to think about what ifs. And I do a lot of this in my life. I think about a lot of what ifs. When I'm out walking, if I'm walking on the sidewalk, I will think, what if some guy was walking straight towards me and all of a sudden he pulls a knife? Like, I think about that. What would I do in that situation? I always think of what ifs. I was driving to church one morning in Ohio through a snowstorm. And as I was driving, I thought, what if my car spun out and I end up in the ditch? And I thought, if my car spins out, if I can possibly keep my momentum going, just jam that thing in gear and mash the throttle and just keep going and drive through whatever I have to get back up on the road so I don't get stuck. Well, I'm glad I thought about that, because it wasn't very long after that that my back end kicked out. I went sliding around at 50 miles an hour doing donuts in the road, went backwards down over a big shoulder and spun around. And because I had thought about it, jammed the thing into second gear, let the clutch out and mashed the throttle and managed to pull back up on the road just before I ran out of momentum and was stuck. And I mean, my heart was, you know, like beating out of my chest. It was crazy. But I had thought about what I would do in that situation if it happened, and sure enough, it happened right after that. So I like to think about what ifs. You know, when the lockdown happened in March, before the lockdown ever happened, I could see the writing on the wall, and I was thinking, what if? What if they lock us down? What if they say we can't go to church? What am I going to do? And I called and asked some of my pastor friends, what would you do? And they're like, I don't know, I haven't thought about it. But I had been thinking about it, and sure enough, it happened, right? So I like to be prepared. That's why I'm preaching this sermon for you. I want you to be ready for death and not have it catch you by surprise. Most people, including old people, don't expect to die anytime soon, and therefore they're not prepared. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe me that most people aren't expecting to die soon and most old people aren't expecting to die soon, go over to Bev's apartment and ask all those people in their 70s and 80s and ask them, do you think you're going to die within the next year? I'll bet you 90-some percent of them would say, no, I doubt it. No, I feel okay. Most people are not. They don't think they're going to die anytime soon. Now, for those of us in our 30s or 40s, it's probably a pretty good bet that we're not going to die anytime soon, right? I mean, just statistically. But when you get up over 70, yeah, I mean, your days are numbered. Like, any day. You can go any day. Any day whatsoever. And you should be ready for it. We all should be ready for it, but especially as you get older. And I'll talk about that as I go through this. So the purpose of this study is to get you thinking about your own death and to help you get prepared for it. Now, the majority of the things I want to say in this study are to believers, to Christians. But I do want to spend here just a little bit of time talking to unbelievers, not that there's any here, but talking to people that may hear this sermon someday, and I mean unbelievers like unbelievers, unbelievers, like they don't believe in Jesus or anything. And I want to talk to them about facing death. Now, for an unbeliever to face death is a fearful thing. They do fear death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15. And I don't blame them. I would fear death if I was them too. Hebrews 2 and verse 15. It says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This was the condition of the Gentile world prior to the gospel of Jesus Christ going to them. They were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were afraid to die because they didn't know what was going to happen to them, or they thought that they would go to be in hell or tormented or something. They didn't know what was going to happen, and they were afraid of it. And unbelievers should be afraid of death because they have sinned against God, and He is angry with them every day. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. Unbelievers do not have an unfounded fear of death. Their fear of death is very reasonable. They should be scared to death of death. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now you take the God who created this entire universe by speaking it into existence and is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, and have Him be angry with you every day. Yeah, I'd be afraid to die. I'd be afraid to die if that God was angry with me every day. When the wicked man dies, his expectation and his hope perish. Proverbs 11 and verse 7. Proverbs 11 and verse 7. We all have all these expectations and hopes in life, and we expect to get married and have children and have grandchildren. We have all these hopes of what our career is going to be and what our life's going to be and all of the fun and joy and the traveling and all the things that we can do. We all have all these hopes and expectations. But for a wicked person, for an unbeliever, when he dies, all those expectations die with him. He has no expectation. He's got one expectation. I'll tell you what that is in a second. Proverbs 11 and verse 7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. They're going to have a rude awakening whenever they awaken after their death. All the wicked man has waiting for him is eternal wrath. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 9. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 9. Paul says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, God's not unjust. When He's angry with the wicked every day, it's not just arbitrary anger, like He just chose somebody to be angry at. He's angry with the wicked because of their deeds, and He is going to reward them and punish them according to their deeds. So everything that they get in hell is what they deserved. It's what they worked for. And guess what? If it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all get what we've worked for too. And you know what that would be? Wrath, trouble, indignation. That's what it would be, because that's what our works deserve. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. See, that's to the believer. That's to the man who seeks glory, honor, and immortality, who seeks to honor and glorify God, the one who seeks heaven, who seeks eternal life. He has eternal life waiting for him. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they have waiting for them: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So that's the expectation of the wicked: wrath, tribulation, anguish, judgment from God. And as it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So yes, unbelievers should absolutely fear death. It's probably a good thing that unbelievers are unbelievers for their own sakes, because if they believed what the Bible said, their lives here would be pretty miserable because they knew what would be coming for them. But then again, if they believed what the Bible said, they would be God's elect and showing forth that they're God's elect, and that wouldn't be true of them. So it's good for the sake of the unbeliever that he doesn't believe what the Bible says about the judgment of God, or else his life would be pretty miserable here. And if he does believe what it says, then you better do something about it. So what should an unbeliever do if he's fearful of death and God's judgment which follows? He should repent of his sins. He should believe and obey the gospel. and he should get baptized. That's what the Bible tells him to do. Mark 1 and verse 15. Here's my message to anybody out there who is afraid of death. Here's what you do. Mark 1 and verse 15. And saying, this is Jesus Christ speaking, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was Jesus' message to the people of his day. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is the local church. And I've proved that on numerous occasions. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 2. This is John the Baptist preaching whenever he came, preaching the baptism of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the exact same thing. I've proven this before in studies as well. Repent ye, he says. And then in verses 5 through 6, he says, Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That's why I said, repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and get baptized. That is what the message of the gospel is to unbelievers. In Acts 2 and verse 38, we know the all-familiar text that if you've heard once in this church, you've heard at least 1,000 times. This is the Jews on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in their hearts when they heard Peter preaching. And they asked, what shall they do? In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then that day there were 3,000 of them added to the church when they were baptized. Now by doing this, the person is fleeing the wrath to come. Look at Matthew 3. In verse 7, I should have had you keep your finger there. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Remember verses 5 and 6, we just saw that all of Jerusalem and Judea and the region round about went to him confessing their sins and were baptized of him. And then in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The people that were getting baptized that were sincere and were believing and were confessing their sins, they were also fearing the wrath to come, right? John is condemning the Pharisees not for fleeing the wrath to come, but because they were pretentious, right? And they weren't sincere. They were just following the crowd. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John says. Fleeing the wrath to come is what they all were doing. That's what you do when you repent of your sins and believe the gospel and are baptized. Flee the wrath to come. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And you're giving yourself the assurance that you're going to flee the eternal wrath to come. See, when you do this, you show evidence that you're a child of God saved by grace that is not going to come into condemnation. Look at John 5 and verse 24. John 5, 24. We usually go to this text to establish that regeneration precedes conversion, but I want to get something else out of it today. I want to get that point too, but something else as well. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." If you hear and believe the gospel, you have the assurance that you have everlasting life. It didn't give it to you. It is the evidence that you have it. And look what else he says, "and shall not come into condemnation." If you hear and believe Jesus' words, you have everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation. In other words, if you believe the gospel, you have the evidence that you are fleeing the wrath to come, that you will not come into condemnation on judgment day. "But is passed," the verse goes on to say, "from death unto life." That person is already passed from death unto life. And because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, and I think it's verse 2. Anyway, Romans 8, I think it's verse 2. Now, why am I doing this? Why am I persuading people? It's because I know the terror of the Lord. And because I know the terror of the Lord that awaits the wicked, therefore I persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. I just read to you there in Romans chapter 2, the terror of the Lord, wrath and indignation and trouble and anguish. That's the terror of the Lord that awaits the wicked. Knowing that terror of the Lord, knowing that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Knowing that, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Because of what I know is coming to the wicked, therefore I persuade men. Because I want all of God's elect to have the assurance and the confidence that they are saved and that they are not headed for the wrath to come. And that assurance and confidence comes by belief of the gospel. So I persuade men to repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died to justify sinners and save them from God's wrath. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 9. Romans 5, 8 through 9. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is how we are justified and saved from the wrath to come, is by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, if you believe that he came to this earth and that he died for sinners and saved them from the wrath to come, that he died for the sinners that God gave him to save, if you believe that, you are one of them. You're one of them. Because the Bible says all who believe are justified. They are righteous in the sight of God by Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 13 and verse 39. Acts 13 and verse 39. It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So as I've taught you many times, our belief is the evidence of our justification. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. Remember what it says there in 1 John 5:7. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you fear God and trust and obey him, there's no reason to fear death. So that's the message to the unbeliever that might somehow hear this sermon. And I don't know how it would be, because generally unbelievers aren't looking for sermons like this. But if he happens to hear this, that's the message. You fear death? Repent of your sins, be baptized, be joined into the church, and you'll have the evidence, and you won't have to fear death. Now, the remainder of this sermon and next Sunday's sermon, I want to talk about facing death as a Christian. Now, I just showed you how an unbeliever fears death, but that should not be the case for a Christian. A Christian should not fear death. So I ask, why do so many Christians fear death then? Why are so many Christians in a nation that's supposedly like 70% Christian, why are the majority of people out there scared to death of COVID? Why are they scared of COVID? Because they don't want to die, right? They're afraid of death. The majority of the people in this country, I think, it appears to me, are afraid of death because they're afraid of COVID. Therefore, they're afraid of death. Think about it. I mean, that's just sound logic and reason. And you don't have to take my word for it. Walk around. Look at people. There's a lot of people out there that are afraid of death. But if they're Christians, they shouldn't be. Jesus Christ destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. That's why I made up my mind when this so-called pandemic, scandemic, plandemic, whatever you want to call it, whenever this whole thing started, before it even started here, I made up my mind, I think I said this publicly, I don't remember, that I was not going to be afraid, that I was not going to wear a mask, and that was before mask orders were even a twinkle in their dad's eye. Nobody even thought about a mask order at that point. I was not going to wear a mask. I was not going to be afraid. I was not going to change my behavior in one way, because I'm not afraid. The Lord hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's why I really think it's important for people to think about things that might happen and think about how you would deal with them, especially if they're, you know, like you're hearing about them and they might happen. Think about it. Think about this vaccine that's coming, like this week. I'll talk to you that after the service. Think about these things. Think about what you would do. If you think about them and you purpose in your heart about whatever the thing may be, and you purpose in your heart what you're going to do ahead of time, then you're going to be solid and steadfast. Amen. If you don't purpose ahead of time and you don't think about it and you're caught flat-footed, then you're not going to know what to do. And more than likely, you are going to capitulate and you're going to go along with whatever they tell you to do because you're afraid and you don't know what to do. So think about things ahead of time. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus took on flesh and blood, and he destroyed death and Satan that had the power of death. Jesus died and then rose again victorious over death, and by his death destroyed death. It says that the princes, it says, I think it's in Acts 13, that the princes of this world, had they known, would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Or Acts 13 might have said that they fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 2 or so that says the princes of this world, had they known, would not crucify the Lord of glory. But anyway, it's back there somewhere. It's one in a certain place testifieth. That's what I should say. When I don't know where the verse is, I should do like what Paul says. One in a certain place testifies, and then I'd be right. I would never have to be guilty of giving you another erroneous scripture reference. I can just say one in a certain place testifieth. Anyway, Jesus destroyed the devil that had the power of death, and he delivered us through the bondage of the fear, from the bondage of the fear of death. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Would you like to see a modern-day application of this? Go to Walmart. There are people who, through the fear of death, are in bondage all their lifetime. Every time they walk outside of their house, they've got to put the mask on because they're afraid to get the virus and die. If they were just informed and they realized that their chances of getting it are very slim and their chances of dying of it if they're under 70 are 99.9% recovery rate, so they have a 0.1% chance of dying, they'd take off the stupid mask and realize there is nothing to be afraid of. As a matter of fact, they would take off the mask and install a 4-point seatbelt in their car because they're way more likely to die on the way to Walmart than they are in Walmart from COVID. I can't believe the state of my fearful countrymen in this country. Unbelievable. Jesus abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, as I said in the blog that I wrote a while back, I'm not talking about people that have to wear the stupid face diaper to go to work and provide for themselves. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that voluntarily wear the dumb thing when they don't actually have to. You don't have to wear it at Walmart. You know that? I walk in there all the time, but I walk in there every now and again without one, and my wife goes in there every week. You don't have to wear one in Walmart. They might make you think you do, but you don't. I've done it lots of times. As a matter of fact, you don't have to wear one a lot of places because I have never worn one in Missouri except for going to the hospital. Actually, that was in Kansas. I have never worn one in Missouri in my entire life. Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And not to mention, while I'm on the mask thing, just so you know, they don't do anything to stop a virus anyway. There have been numerous peer-reviewed studies over the last 10 years that have shown that flu viruses do not get stopped or impeded by even medical masks. And then there was just a study done in Denmark back in the summertime, which came out, which they suppressed and didn't bring it out for a long time, but a peer-reviewed study just released here a few weeks ago or a month where they did a study back in the spring with the coronavirus, and they took, I think it was 5,000 people, and they gave masks to half of them, and showed them how to wear them and made them wear them properly and didn't give masks to the other half and told them not to wear masks. And they did the experiment. And you know what the result was? 1.8% of the people that wore the masks contracted the coronavirus. 2.1% of the people that didn't wear the masks contracted coronavirus. That is within the margin of statistical error. What that means is masks don't do anything to stop the spread of the coronavirus. They are completely worthless. As a matter of fact, I think they're worse than worthless. Look at the charts. Everybody in this country, probably 80-some, 90-some percent of people all over the place in this country have been wearing masks for months now, and look at the supposed cases that are going up exponentially. Obviously, the masks aren't doing a thing. Or maybe worse. Maybe they're actually making people sick because they're, you know, all the virus material and bacteria and fungus and who knows what's getting stuck in that thing, and they're touching it with their hands. And people have been so deceived in this thing, it makes me sick. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. I really got off on a tangent there. I was not wanting to talk about that, but I guess I just need to get it off my chest once in a while. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. The good news is, if you're worried about facing death, COVID is not your concern. Think about something else, because COVID ain't going to kill you unless you happen to be one of the 0.001% of the people that it does take. Anyway, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolished death and then sent the gospel out to bring life and immortality to light. You see, the gospel doesn't bring life and immortality. It doesn't give life and immortality. It brings it to light. So it allows people to see that they have life and immortality because of what Jesus did abolishing death. You see, that's how the gospel and what Jesus did, that's how they're connected. The gospel doesn't affect what Jesus did. The gospel tells you about what Jesus did. You see, it's the good news. Now, through his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over the grave and is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. When you are the first fruits of something, that means that you're the first. You remember when Israel was supposed to give of their first fruits to the Lord? Whenever they would plant a crop, the first of the harvest, the first thing that they took was to be given to the Lord. Well, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, meaning that he's the first one that's going to be raised from the dead. And all the rest of the crop are going to follow him. They are going to be raised from the dead too, eventually. He was the first. So let's just keep reading there in verses 22 and 23, and we're going to see that our bodies are going to be raised just like his was, whenever he comes back to get us. Verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So just like Adam killed us all, we all died physically because of Adam, in Christ, those that are in Christ will all be made alive. All that Adam represented were, they all died. Adam represented the entire human race. All that Christ represented will be made alive. Christ represented the elect that God gave him. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, remember? All that are in Christ shall be made alive. They will all be resurrected at the last day. These physical bodies that we're in right now will someday die, and they'll go to the earth, and they'll turn into dust, they'll turn into worm food. But eventually, Christ will come back, and he's going to call those bodies out of the grave. And our physical bodies will be resurrected again in a glorified form, just like Jesus' body was. So therefore, death has been vanquished and its sting has been taken away. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 57. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking about our physical bodies, which are now corruptible, that they will be changed to be incorruptible. They will be immortal. They will never die again. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is, death has no sting. Grave has no victory. They have been vanquished. They have been made victorious over by Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because Jesus has conquered death, there's nothing to fear. You know, death is only temporary for our body, but it never happens to our soul and spirit. Jesus said to Martha concerning her brother Lazarus, that he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? He asked her. It's interesting, the word order there too. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Living comes before believing. You've got to be spiritually alive before you can believe. But he shall never die, Jesus said. Spiritually, you'll never die. Whenever we take our last breath, our soul and spirit departs the body and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. So no Christian should therefore fear death and spend their lives trying to prevent it or stave it off. And I just find this interesting. I don't know why this is, but there are lots of Christians who spend their lives trying to live at least 20 years longer than God said they will. There's a lot of Christians that are into the whole health movement, right? The healthy food movement and all the organic food and the supplements and all these things and the minerals. And I've heard all kinds of things over the years, and people get themselves into to try to live at least 20 years longer than God says they will. Now, to me, if I'm following a guru that says that you can live a lot longer than God said you're going to live, I'm going to say the guru's full of it. That's what I'm going to say about the guru. If God says 70 to 80 years and 80 years by reason of strength, if that's what God says, and the guru says you should be able to live to 100 or 120, the guru's an idiot. Because God says otherwise. But I've seen Christians chasing these things left and right, trying to extend their lives. And I just think it's strange that Christians, of all people, try to extend their lives. The people on this earth that have a promise of eternal life waiting for them, of a perfect place with bliss and happiness, with the God who saved them, and with all of their brethren that are in Christ, this amazing place, people that believe that they have this waiting for them, and it's some of those people that try their hardest to extend their lives as long as they possibly can on this earth. That's weird. That's just bizarre. I don't understand that. A Christian should look forward to death. I'll give you the verses here. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 21. Far from fearing death, the Christian should be longing for it. Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul said, who is our example to follow, I'll give you those verses here in a minute. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, if he's going to live, it is for Christ. Christ is the reason for his life. If I'm going to be down here, it's because of and for Christ. That's why I want to live. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not sorrow, not loss. To die is gain. It's better to die to go to be with Christ. But why then does everybody want to extend their lives as far as they possibly can? I'm confused. Maybe somebody can help me out with this. Seriously, I'm totally befuddled. I do not understand the way that a lot of people think. I really don't, in all sincerity. To depart and be with Christ, Paul said, is far better. Not just a little bit better, far better. Verse 23. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, that is to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. So to stay here or to go there, let me put it that way, to go there, to die and to be with Christ is far better than to stay here. Now, if you were living in a dump and somebody offered you a far better house that you could just move into without any effort on your part whatsoever. You know how much effort it takes to die and go to be with the Lord in heaven? You know how much effort it takes for you to get from here to there? None. No effort. So if you're living in a dump and somebody says, hey, I have a, quote, far better dwelling for you, and as a matter of fact, I will move you there. I will pay for all of your moving expenses. You won't have to lift a finger, and all you'll have to do is basically blink your eyes and you will be out of this dump living in this far better house. Who would say, well, you know, I kind of like the dump. I just want to stay here a while longer. You know what I'd say to you? You're crazy. You're not thinking. It's weird. It's far better. Now, let me just say one thing. He says there in verse 24, he says he's in a strait betwixt too, which means he's in a tight spot. So he says, I've got the choice here, or if he had the choice, right, just thinking if it was a choice, I could depart and be with Christ, or else I could stay here. And I'm in a strait. I'm having a hard decision. Why was it a hard decision? Because he had all these hopes and dreams and aspirations and things that he wanted to do and things, you know, possessions he wanted to acquire and traveling that he wanted to do and places in the world he wanted to see, and he wanted to have a wife and kids and grandkids. Was that the reason? Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul was in a strait betwixt too, because personally, he wanted to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If it was only himself he had to consider, I want to get out of here. But to remain in the flesh was more needful for the church that was depending on him. And therefore, he was in a bit of a conundrum. Now, that's reasonable. That's reasonable. You're a young father, young mother, you've got children depending on you, wife depending on you, husband depending on you, whatever. And the prospect of death comes upon you and you think, oh, I just can't, I need to provide for these people. I need to be here for them, to take care of them. They are relying on me. That's okay. If that's your reason for wanting to stay, that's all right. But if your reason for wanting to stay is, I'm just really liking life and I'm really having a good time here, you're wrong. You're wrong. You know, our father Abraham is a good example. Abraham was not focused on this life, but on the next. Look at Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. I was talking to our brother Ben a couple days ago, and he told me he's ready to go. I said, well, good, because that's what I'm preaching about on Sunday. I'm glad to hear it. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You notice how Abraham wasn't focused on this life, was he? He was a sojourner. He left his land that he was from, right? He went to a place where he didn't even know where he was going. God called him out of Ur to go to an unknown place, and he left everything and went. He wasn't concerned about this life. He was concerned about obeying God. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for not an earthly city, a heavenly city. His sights were set heavenward, not on the earth. Abraham was a sojourner, a stranger, and a pilgrim. Verse 9, we saw there that he sojourned in the land. In verse 11, or verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. So three things there describe Abraham: sojourner, stranger, and a pilgrim. A sojourner is or to sojourn is to make a temporary stay in a place, to remain or reside for a time. Temporary. When you sojourn, you're not making a permanent place with foundations where you're planning to stay for a long time. You're just passing through. It said that he was a stranger. A stranger is one who belongs to another country, a foreigner, chiefly, now exclusively, one who resides in or comes to a country to which he is a foreigner, an alien. You know, when you're a foreigner or an alien in a foreign country, you don't really feel at home, do you? It's kind of neat to walk around, it's neat to look at things, but you just don't feel like you fit in, right? That's how Abraham felt on this earth. That's how Christians should feel on this earth. Like, we don't really fit in. People around here don't really understand us. When you go to a foreign land, they don't understand you. They don't understand your culture. They don't understand the way you speak. Well, people in this world don't understand us either. They don't understand the way that we think and the way that we speak. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're aliens in this world. A pilgrim is one who travels from place to place, a person on a journey, a wayfarer, a traveler, a wanderer, a sojourner. Just going from one place to the next. I've kind of felt like a pilgrim in my life because I haven't been in one place since I was converted anyway for very long. I was in Cincinnati for 5 years. I was in Minnesota for 5 years. Now I'm down here. But every place that I've gone, I have considered that I'm going to be there indefinitely. I didn't go there thinking I'm only going to be here a short time. I'm going to be here as long as God wants me to be. And that's the way I feel about here too. And I hope the Lord blesses this church to be here for the rest of my life. But you know, some people don't really look at themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They get pretty comfortable with it. Can you imagine if you went maybe to Germany for a week on a vacation and you went over there and you thought, I have got to bust my butt and learn German. I'm going to spend this whole week studying German books so I can speak German because I'm going to be here for a week after all, and I really want to be able to know this culture and this people, and I want to fit in. I want to sound just like a German. I want to be like everybody else. Now bring that over into life. I'm living in this world. I want to learn about as much of it as I can. I want to learn to speak like the people in this world. I want to learn to think like the people in this world. I want to be just like them so that I fit in. Isn't that kind of how people think sometimes? Now, we realize it'd be dumb if you were on a week-long vacation. You know how long this little vacation is in this life compared to eternity? It's less than a week. Like a traveler passing through, Abraham was not concerned with making himself a permanent dwelling on this earth. I don't know about you, but whenever I go on a week-long vacation, I normally don't buy a house while I'm there. How about you? Why? Because I'm just passing through. That's why we should keep a loose grip on the things of this life, on the things of this world, because we are just strangers passing through. Abraham was just passing through, all the while desiring his final destination. It's kind of like if you were traveling to California. I don't know why you'd want to do that. And you have a connecting flight in Houston. And you get to Houston, and yeah, you look around, and you think, oh, this is neat. Yeah, I've never been here before. It's cool. But you're not really planning on leaving the airport and, you know, staying there for a couple of weeks. You're just passing through. It's just a connection, right? You really want to get to California to live under the dictator there, Mr. Newsom. May he live forever. I think you get the point. Abraham looked forward to being in the heavenly city, in the heavenly country. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, remember what it said? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the heavenly city and the heavenly country. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They weren't seeking a country in this world. They were seeking the heavenly country, the heavenly city. And you know what? Abraham is still seeking that heavenly country. He's in the present heaven right now, but he's still waiting and desiring a better country that is in the new resurrected earth. Verse 16. Look at the tense of the words here. But now they desire a better country. Present tense, now. Abraham is in heaven now, right now. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But now they, present tense, desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See, the new Jerusalem is prepared, and it's going to come down to the new earth, and they are going to have a heavenly city and a heavenly country on the new earth, and they are desiring it right now, just like we are. Abraham has not gotten his inheritance yet. His inheritance comes on the new heaven, or on the new earth, pardon me. When God said that he would inherit that land, that he would give him all the land of Canaan, Abraham never had so much to set his foot upon, it said. There in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, I think it was, Abraham knew that that promise of the land was a promise of an eternal inheritance, and he will get that inheritance when he finally gets to the new earth, just like we will. So we should follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham and have our sights set on heaven and look forward to dying and getting there. That's what Abraham did. Abraham's sights were set on the heavenly city. So should ours. Now, Christians should look forward to death, and Christians should also be ready to die. Now, it's one thing to look forward to death, and it's another thing to be ready to die, but we should be both. We should be looking forward to it and ready for it. Not, oh, I'm looking forward to it someday in 50 years from now, once I've done all the fun things down here I want to. We should be ready for it now. The Apostle Paul was confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. I think our problem in this day and age is that we just have it too good. We have it too cushy. We have such nice, enjoyable lives that we're not really so interested in getting on to the other side because it's pretty darn good down here. I imagine that Christians that have lived in times past before us were longing and yearning for heaven a lot more than we are because they didn't have it so good. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul said, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Confident, willing to be absent from the body. That means to be absent from the body and present from the Lord means whenever you die and your soul and spirit go on and leave the body and go to be with the Lord. He was confident in this, willing in this. Can you say the same thing? Do you want to die and go to be with Jesus, or would you rather stay here for a while longer? Are you confident? Are you willing? Do you want to go? And are you confident that's where you're going, like Paul was? Paul thought that it was far better, remember? Philippians 1:23, far better to depart and be with Christ in heaven. Do you think it's far better? You know, I've heard people say that the thought of death is grim. You know, it's something to be not to look forward to, but to be wanting to avoid. That shouldn't be so. Getting older is a blessing, but dying and going to be with Jesus is a greater blessing. Paul didn't count his life dear unto himself. Look at Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. See, this is why he was willing and confident and wanting, desiring to depart and be with Christ, because he didn't count his life dear unto himself. And I think that's why, on the contrary, people in our day and age are not so willing, not so anxious, not wanting to depart and be with Christ. Why? Because they do count their life dear unto themselves. And the masks, in my opinion, are proof of it. People walk around, especially the COVIDiots that walk around with a mask on, when they are by themselves, on a nature trail or by themselves in a car or by themselves outside. People that are doing that are not doing it because of the mandate. They are doing it because they are clearly scared to death. They count their life very dear unto themselves, obviously. But not Paul. Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me," Paul said, "neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul wasn't worried about bonds and afflictions abiding him. That's what he said in the previous verse. He knew that he had tortures coming. He knew that he had jail time coming. He knew that he had really hard times coming and that ultimately he was going to be martyred. He knew that. But he says, none of these things move me. I'm not worried about that. I don't count my life dear unto myself. All he was concerned about was finishing his course with joy, testifying of the gospel of grace of God. Now, can you say the same? Can you say that you don't count your life dear to yourself? Like I said, hold on to this life with a loose grip, or it will be yanked away from you. He that will save his life shall lose it, Jesus said. He that will lose it for my sake will save it. You count your life dear to yourself, and the Lord will take it from you. Paul was ready to die throughout his life. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Look at Acts 21 and verse 13. Acts 21, 13. Paul was warned by this prophet named Agabus that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be bound and to eventually be martyred. And Paul wasn't worried about it. Acts 21, 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" He was not only ready to be bound, to be put into prison, but he was ready to die. He knew that it was coming, and he was ready. He wasn't afraid of it. He wasn't running from it. He intentionally went where he knew it was going to happen because he was ready for it. And then years later, Paul said he's ready to be offered. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Let me just get a drink here. I'm losing my voice. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul is still ready. He was ready years before that, and he's still ready now. 2 Timothy 4, 6. 2 Timothy... Oh, there we go. I was looking at the wrong verse. 4:6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." His departure was departing this life. That's what he's talking about there. His offering was being offered as a sacrifice, as a martyr to God. His life was going to be offered to God. Now, Paul's our example. If he thought this way, so should we. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Let me just give you a couple of verses quickly. Paul says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And in Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So some of the things that we heard and received and saw in Paul were his attitude toward life. He said to die is gain. He said to depart and be with Christ is far better. He said he was confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said that he was ready to be offered. That was Paul's faith. And he says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Do likewise. Have an attitude like Paul did about life, where you're much more ready to depart and be with Christ than you are to remain here in the flesh. So we should be ready to die like Paul was. And those who are nearing age 70 should especially be ready to die. Why? Because your time could come at any day. Any day. I mean, any of our time could come at any day. But if you're age 70 or above, your time's up. Your days are numbered. Right, Bev? Your days are numbered. King David was 70 years old when he died. It said that he was full of days. He lived a good long life. And it said in one place he was very old. At 70 years old, he was very old. Now, Bev, that makes you very, very old. Right? So you should be ready to go, Bev. I know you are. Bev, whenever the coronavirus first happened, and I was talking to Bev about it, and Bev said, the way that I look at it is, the worst thing that could possibly happen is I could get coronavirus and die. And she said, and the best thing that could possibly happen is I could get coronavirus and die. Now, that's the kind of attitude you should have. So if you're in your mid-60s or older and you're still talking about all the things you're going to do in the next 10 to 20 years from now, you need to get your thoughts aligned with the scriptures. And there are people literally in their 60s and 70s talking about all these grandiose plans they have. It's like, really? I mean, your plans ought to be getting ready for your funeral, right, when you're that age. So that's what I have to say about facing death today. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at how a Christian has heaven awaiting for him when he dies. And I have some other things I want to talk about. And then I'm going to give you some practical tips on preparing for death that all of us should be doing. But the older you get, the more so you should be doing these things. Because the last thing you want to leave when you leave this earth is a mess for somebody else. You don't want to do that. So I want to give you some practical advice on that too. And you can't say, well, how can you give me practical advice on dying, Pastor? You haven't died yet. Neither have any of you. So I've got just as much experience with it as any of you did, so I am perfectly qualified to tell you what you should do getting ready to die. So what do you think of that?